All right, we're back to our study of the good news, the gospel, according to Matthew. So please turn to Matthew chapter 17. And this morning I'll be reading verses 9 through 13. Matthew 17 and verse 9. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." And his disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. I like to give three-point outlines whenever I can, and which often lends itself well to the three ways that we experience time: the past, the present, and the future. And actually, many Bible passages come in that form, deal with those three things and present themselves in that way. And so a lot of Bible teaching can be divided up easily in that way. So we have that in this passage: the past, the present, and the future. Except, instead of starting with the past, we're going to end with the past. We're going to make that the last choice. The title I've chosen for this message is "The Significance of John the Baptist's Untimely Death." And so the title is taken from a past event, even passed to the disciples and Jesus at this time. That's an event we already had, John the Baptist's death, back in chapter 14 when we were there. And we're going to end by reflecting on that event. So that's what where we're headed. It's a trip to the past. And so instead of the past, present, and the future, the outline is going to be the present, the future, and then the past. That's where we're going to end. So the three points that I want to get through this morning. First, the present demand for secrecy, and that's in verse 9. Second, the future coming of Elijah, and that's in verses 10 and 11. And then third, the past coming of Elijah. We'll end with the past in verse 12 and 13. So let's look first at the present demand for secrecy, verse 9. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." They were coming down from the mountain, that is, the Lord Jesus, along with the three disciples that he brought on this this trip, that he took Peter, James, and John. And so they're coming down from the mountain of transfiguration after seeing Jesus transfigured before them, radiating with glory like the sun, and Moses and Elijah appearing with him, and after hearing the voice of the Father coming out of the bright cloud, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." And as they're coming down, the Lord Jesus commands these three disciples, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." My translation says, "Vision, tell the vision to no one." It's not referring to a dreamlike state of vision in that sense. It was not a dreamlike state that they saw on the mountain. It just, the word just means something seen. Tell what you saw to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. So it's a demand for secrecy for the present until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And at this point in Jesus' ministry, Jesus was keeping himself more or less hidden, secret, from the Jewish nation, which was in the process of rejecting him. And so you find this note of secrecy, for example, at Peter's great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," back in chapter 16. The Lord's response to that is he warned his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. And the reason for that secrecy that we see there and see again here, as I've said, the Lord wanted to present himself as King of Israel all at once on Palm Sunday in Jerusalem to those who are in the process of rejecting him. And so at this point, the Lord is holding back until then. he's not going to allow them to just reject him incrementally, little by little, and so they hardly notice. They're going to have to reject him all at once, and so he's waiting and keeping his mission and his ministry and himself secret and hidden at this point, at the end of his ministry. In fact, if you want to back up and look at the whole Gospel of Matthew as a whole, and I've been emphasizing it's organized around five discourses of the Lord, this note of secrecy in this section is introduced by the third of the five discourses, which is the kingdom parables in chapter 13, which picture the hiddenness of the kingdom of heaven between the first and the second coming of Christ. And so if you read through chapter 13, those parables, they all have a note of hiddenness in all of the pictures that are given. And then if you read through chapters 14 through 17, that's the section that's introduced by that discourse. That's the section that we're in now. It's amazing how you'll find the idea of hiddenness in just about every one of the paragraphs, including this one. But this, especially the Transfiguration, is most hidden, because it's not only hidden from those who are rejecting him, but it's also to be hidden from most of the disciples for a time, for the present, until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. It was not helpful to the disciples to see the glory of the Transfiguration. It was helpful for them to hear about it, and would be helpful for them to hear about it later, after the resurrection, when they would be able to understand it. And so because of that, it was not necessary for all of them to experience the glory that only some of them saw on the mountain. It was only necessary for some to be eyewitnesses and to tell the rest after the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And so the Lord tells these three, tell what you saw, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And so as the busy, eventful days leading up to the cross and the resurrection unfolded, these three disciples, Peter, James, and John, they kept a secret from all of the other disciples about what they had seen on this mountain, just as the Lord commanded them. They were commanded not to tell anyone, including the other disciples, until the Son of Man risen from the dead, although they really had no idea what that meant, his rising from the dead. And in Mark's account, it includes this detail that the three, Peter, James, and John, discussed with one another what his rising from the dead might mean. And so they were really sort of clueless about the end point that the Lord had told them about this. Keep this a secret. Tell no one what you saw until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. So first we have the present demand for secrecy. And then second in this passage, we have a focus on the future coming of Elijah. The future coming of Elijah. Look at verse 10. And his disciples asked him, why then do the scribes say Elijah must come first? The scribes were Pharisee experts on the scriptures. And so really this is a question about the scriptures. Why do the scribes say Elijah must come first? They're really asking, why do the scriptures say Elijah must come first? It's also a question about the future. Why do the scribes say Elijah must come first? Now, it's a question, it's obviously prompted by their sighting of Elijah. They've just seen him, and so now they're asking a question about Elijah. But I don't think the disciples understood their fleeting glimpse of Elijah to be the coming that they were asking about when they said, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And the reason I don't think that is because scripture prophesied that Elijah would not only come, but that he would do a work. And the scripture that they're speaking of and asking about is in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6 for our Bibles. It's the last verses of the Old Testament. And let me read those verses. It says, behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And here's the work that he's going to do when he comes. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. So this is why Peter I think when he sees Elijah in the transfiguration, he seems to expect Elijah to stay. When he sees him, he wants to build a booth for him on the mountain. But instead, Elijah disappeared. And so I don't think the disciples understand their sight of Elijah to be the coming that they're asking about when they say, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Instead, I think instead the disciples are thinking along these lines. They've seen the glory of Christ. They're thinking about that. They've got that in their minds. They can't shake off this glorious sight of Christ that they've seen. They think the glorious reign of Christ is about to begin any moment. And they're thinking, this is great. We're on the right track. This is going to be unstoppable. Christ is about to appear in all of his glory. We're on the fast track to glory. In fact, we've already seen it. We've seen it on the mountain. If Elijah is going to come and do a work first, he's running out of time. Is Elijah coming or is he not going to come? And so I think their question about what the scribes say about Elijah is a question about the future. Is Elijah going to come or is he not going to come? Why did the scribes say Elijah must come first when he's running out of time? The glory is already on its way and there's not much time for him to do his work. Verse 11, the Lord answers, and he also answers the question in terms of the future. He answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. And so his answer is also about the future. You can see he uses the future tense here. Elijah is coming and will, future, restore all things. Now, I was a bit surprised at most of the commentaries that I consulted. And this is not a scientific poll. It's just the commentaries that I happened to look at. But most of the commentaries that I looked at considered Jesus' statement about the future that he makes here in verse 11. Elijah is coming and will restore all things. Most of them considered it to be future, not from the perspective of Jesus at this time looking to the future or the disciples from this time looking to the future, but future from the perspective of the Old Testament scriptures when they were written. So in other words, they understand this almost just to be like the Lord quoting the Old Testament prophecy as it stands, which is also in the future tense in the Old Testament. So it's just like the Lord quoting the scripture, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. That's what the Old Testament says. And so according to this understanding, the Lord is just, when he speaks of Elijah coming and restoring all things, the Lord is just saying, yes, that's what the scriptures say. In fact, that's how the scriptures say it. And in verse 12, when he says, but I say to you that Elijah already came, the Lord is simply saying that this prophecy about the future in Old Testament times has now been completely fulfilled by the coming of John the Baptist, with nothing further left for Elijah to do, no further coming of Elijah mentioned. And I have to admit, I think it's possible to understand these words in that way, that he's simply just going back to the Old Testament and quoting about a future coming of Elijah. And so perhaps the most of the commentaries that I read are right, and that's all that's in view here. And if I believe that, it would make for a shorter sermon. And we could get to our meal a little bit sooner, because I think then I'd just move on from here to the next verse. But I think not so fast should we move on, because I believe that there are two comings of Elijah, so to speak. And when I say that, I'm not including the lifetime of Elijah in 1st and 2nd Kings that you can read about. So perhaps I could put it this way. There's two returns of Elijah, so to speak. First, a return as the forerunner of the first coming of Christ. And second, a return as the forerunner of the second coming of Christ. And when the Lord says in verse 11, Elijah is coming and will restore all things, he's referring to a second return of Elijah's future, even from our perspective and from his perspective and the perspective of the disciples. The Lord comes twice, and so each time he has a forerunner. Titus chapter 2 says, the grace of God has appeared the first time, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, and that's when he comes the second time. So there's two comings of the Lord. And so now anyone who must talk about the forerunner before the Lord's coming must be like a scribe who brings out of his treasures both old and both new, as the Lord spoke about in Matthew chapter 13. Now you might say, well, this is just too complicated on the face of it. You're telling me that Malachi, the passage about the coming again of Elijah, has not one fulfillment, but has two fulfillments. And pretty soon you'll be pulling out charts and graphs and timelines, and this is just way too complicated. We should just keep it simple. Well, as I like to say, apparently God is not as allergic to complexity as we are when it comes to fulfillment of prophecy, because the Lord sent his son in fulfillment of prophecy, not once to this earth, but twice. He's come once to die on the cross and to be resurrected, and he's coming again in fulfillment of prophecy. And so the Lord likes actually complicated fulfillment sometimes of his prophecy, and we have to do what we can to keep up. So I believe there's a return of Elijah that's yet to come, that's future even now. And I believe that's what the Lord is referring to when he says in verse 11, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. And let me tell you why I believe that. There's more than just one reason. In fact, I've got three reasons why I believe that. One is the work that Elijah will do. He is to bring in the restoration of all things, and that work has not yet been done yet. And so Malachi describes the work that Elijah will do when he comes. And he describes it as he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. It's perhaps a little unexpected, the work that Elijah is prophesied to do in Malachi, because it doesn't mention God. He's going to restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. And so Malachi focuses in on that aspect. Perhaps it's very appropriate, since the one that the forerunner is going to announce is Christ, who hears, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And this is going to be used to restore the hearts of the fathers to their sons and the hearts of the sons to their fathers. But the Lord, when he speaks of it, he broadens it to all things. He's not just going to restore fathers and sons. He's going to restore all things, including creation. And so Elijah, when he comes, according to Malachi, according to what the Lord says, is going to restore all things, which John the Baptist didn't do. He didn't usher in a restoration of all things, but the Lord speaks of this. Peter also speaks of this after the Lord's resurrection and ascension in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, in Peter's preaching. He says, therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things. Just exactly the words that the Lord used, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. And so the work that Elijah was supposed to usher in, supposed to bring about the restoration of all things, we're still waiting for it. We're still waiting for a future Elijah to come and usher in the restoration of all things. A second reason why I think there's still a return yet to come of Elijah. There's one other time in the Gospel of Matthew that the Lord Jesus touches on this rather difficult teaching about how the coming of John the Baptist relates to the prophecy of the return of Elijah. And the Lord says in that passage, it's Matthew chapter 11, and verse 14, he says, if you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who is to come. If you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. Now, why does the Lord qualify it in that way? If you're willing to accept it, John is Elijah who is to come. Why does the Lord mince words in that way? Is there anything else that the Lord teaches in that way? Does he say, if you're willing to accept it, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, if you're willing to accept it? No, he doesn't qualify it in that way. He just says it. But here when he speaks about John the Baptist being Elijah who is to come, he says, if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. And he's speaking to, as the verses earlier indicate, the multitudes who did not accept it. They ended up following their leaders. And so John was a possible, so to speak, coming of Elijah, but not the final coming of Elijah. And then the third reason is that the Bible speaks of another Elijah-like person coming just before the return of Christ to the earth. And let me read this passage in full. It's in Revelation chapter 11, and it starts in verse 3. And let me read, it's about 10 verses here. Let me read this in full. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, that's 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. And I take that to be the first 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because of these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice come up from heaven saying to them, come up here. Then they went up to heaven in the clouds, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. These witnesses call down fire from heaven to devour those who wish to harm them. Elijah did that when King Ahaziah sent a captain with his 50 to arrest Elijah, and he called down fire from heaven. It consumed them. And another captain and his 50, and the same thing happened. And finally, a third captain who came up on his knees, and Elijah allowed himself to be arrested. They're going to shut up the sky during the period of their prophesying. Elijah did that in the days of Ahab. In fact, he did it for the same time period in the days of Ahab for 3.5 years. So this is an Elijah-like person, one of the two witnesses, and also a Moses-like person, because it says that they also have the power to strike the earth with plagues and the power to turn waters into blood. And Moses did that. So who will these two witnesses be? Would you like to know this morning definitively who these two witnesses will be? Well, I can't give you that, but I will tell you what I think, and perhaps we'll have to part company in our view of this. Some say that the two witnesses are actually going to be Elijah and Enoch in person returning. And these are the two men from the Bible who never died. If you stay for this afternoon, we'll hear a little bit more about Enoch. And so that's sort of a tidy tying up of loose ends. The two who never died, they're going to die after all in Jerusalem at the end before the Lord comes. There's others who say this is actually Elijah and Moses in person returning, and it certainly sounds like Elijah and Moses. And there's something in Scripture that's odd about the burial of Moses' body, as if perhaps the Lord might have another plan for Moses' body. And so there's some who say that. My own view is that they will be just two men or two people, because God has used female prophets before, that are born in a normal way in the future, or perhaps even alive now. In other words, they'll be just like John the Baptist, who was asked, are you Elijah? And he said, no, I'm not Elijah. But according to the words of the angel Gabriel, he'd be one who would come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He dressed like Elijah in a rough garment, a camel's hair, and a leather belt, and he ate like Elijah, the locust, in the wilderness. So he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, and yet the Lord is going to say about him in our passage, "I say to you, Elijah already came." He's going to say that about John the Baptist, and so I assume that the Lord is going to be able to say that about this other figure in the future, who will also come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. So the two witnesses will come in the future as forerunners of the coming of Christ the second time, one in the spirit and power of Elijah, the other in the spirit and power of Moses. And so of this coming one, I believe, the Lord says in verse 11, Elijah is coming and he will restore all things. This yet future Elijah will in fact restore all things in a way that the past Elijah, John the Baptist, did not. He won't have an easy task though. Not an easy task for either one of them. Both of them will suffer and die a cruel death at the hands of their enemies. The future one just as the John the Baptist of the past. But the future Elijah will be publicly vindicated in the sight of all of his enemies only 3.5 days later in a way that John the Baptist was not. So we've had first a present demand for secrecy, and then second, the future coming of Elijah, as the Lord says, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. And then finally, we have third, the past coming of Elijah, and that's in 12 and 13. But I say to you, Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Now, about this future coming of Elijah that we've just been talking about and spending a good deal of time about, the Lord just touches on it. He just hints at it, if he even speaks of it at all, which some commentators, as I mentioned, don't even think he speaks about it here. But he just touches on it. He just gives a hint of it. Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But then the Lord moves on to speak about the coming of Elijah in the past. But I say to you, Elijah already came. And this is what the Lord dwells on. This is the Lord's real point all along to the disciples' question. This is where he wants to take them and to direct their attention to the past coming of Elijah and to the significance of the past coming of Elijah. What did the disciples think about John the Baptist at this point? Well, I think at this point the disciples didn't consider John to be a possibility of a fulfillment of the prophecy that they're asking about. When they say, why did the scribes say that Elijah must come first before the restoration of all things, before the kingdom comes in its glory? They didn't consider John the Baptist to be a possibility of a fulfillment of that promise. Why? Because he died without restoring all things. It couldn't be him. And it was not for a lack of thinking about John the Baptist that the disciples dismissed John as a possible fulfillment. It wasn't for lack of exposure to him. Some of the Lord's disciples had been disciples of John the Baptist before they were disciples of the Lord. Some of the disciples of the Lord were disciples of John the Baptist when they were called to be disciples of the Lord. Andrew, Peter's brother, was a former disciple of John the Baptist. So also it seems John, the disciple John, who's here at this time, was a disciple of John the Baptist before he began following as a disciple of Christ. If they once considered John the Baptist to be the forerunner prophesied by Malachi, as he himself had clearly claimed that he was, he clearly claimed to be the forerunner that Malachi prophesied about, apparently they no longer did. They no longer considered him to be a fulfillment of that prophecy. That's why they ask, why did the scribes say that Elijah must come first? It seems like he's not coming at all. So they think it must not be John because that ended badly. God was working through him for a while in some way and then stopped. And it didn't turn out to be anything. And so the Lord says, no, I want you to know, yes, Elijah is coming and he'll restore all things, but this is what I want you to know. I say to you, Elijah already came, and they, that is his enemies, did not recognize him. They did not know him, but instead they did to him whatever they wished. They did to him whatever they desired. And this is a term that's used in the Old Testament for ungodly tyranny, one who comes and does whatever he wants. It's used in the book of Daniel for the final Antichrist. He's called the king who does what he pleases. And it's used of John's enemies, or whatever. They did to him whatever they pleased. And we know this as well. It's the human heart. It likes to do whatever it pleases, even against the Lord. We know that too well. But this describes John's enemies. They did not recognize him, but they did to him whatever they wished. And so when the disciples conclude in verse 13, then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist when he said, I want you to know Elijah has already come. When they grasp that, it's a startling conclusion to them. Oh, that's what the Lord is speaking about when he says Elijah came. But there's more. And it's even more startling for the disciples. The death of John the Baptist is a sign. It's a type. It's a precursor. It's a harbinger of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is how the Lord concludes. So also, at the end of verse 12, so also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. I think this would be a shock to the disciples, that they would say, there's no way that what happened to John the Baptist is going to happen to Christ. In fact, we saw his glory unveiled. It was like the sun when we saw it. Their two ministries are on different trajectories. They're headed for different destinations, different outcomes. John headed to a very disappointing failure. Christ is headed for a wonderful, glorious success. And the Lord tells them, what do you think will happen to me? It's already happened to John. The Son of Man is going to be treated in the same way. This was even more of a shock to them. In fact, it was such a shock that they were not able to take it in yet. They weren't able to understand this. It says in verse 13, then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them of John the Baptist, but it doesn't say, then they understood that he had spoken to him of John the Baptist and that the very same thing would happen to the Lord. They didn't understand that. Yeah, they only had a partial understanding. They understood that John the Baptist was a coming of Elijah, but that's all that they understood. They didn't understand that what happened to John was a sign of what would happen to the Son of Man. And so it's a startling teaching that the Lord tells them. Elijah has come, though you don't know it. And what happened to Elijah is the very thing that's going to happen to me. A shocking thing to the disciples. A startling thing to the disciples. As shocking as this, that the gospel that would go out would be Christ crucified. Not Christ transfigured, but Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles, foolishness. It's not Christ transfigured that's the glorious high point of all of God's promises, but it's Christ crucified would be the glorious high point of all of God's promise. So that was a shock to them. And also, it's as shocking, as startling as this. And this is where we'll end for this morning. That it's not when you crawl up or pretend to crawl up out of the muck of your own sin, like a evolutionary fishy amphibian who's just evolved enough to have proto lungs and struggling out onto dry land. That's not the way in which you find glory. No, it's when you plumb the very depths of the sin of your heart, when you see it for what it really is, your heart, selfish, unloving, yes, murdering if it could, stealing and killing and destroying God if it could. When you really come to grips in combat with the devil, who's the accuser and the tempter, at the murky bottom of the heart, it's there you find the key, and there you also find the trap door to the glorious mountaintop. It's because there at the bottom is where the triune God draws near in a wonderful way, in an unexpected way, in a shocking way, to rescue and to save and to forgive and to empower you. It's there that you're empowered with the love of God. So yes, the untimely, senseless, seemingly shameful death of John the Baptist is a sign. It's a sign of God's work. It's a sign of the pathway to glory. It's a sign of many things, hidden things. It's a sign first and foremost of Christ's death on the cross. And so the Lord says, so also, as he speaks about John the Baptist and his death as being the fulfillment of the coming of Elijah, so also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. These three disciples, Peter, James, and John, had a long way to go. They had a lot to learn. And the Lord is patient and gentle with them as he unfolded this. And they began to understand only a part, and not even the main part, of what he was saying. The Lord's gentle with them and patient with them as he is to you. Their faith was small as a mustard seed. Their understanding was incomplete. But as is prophesied about the Lord, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not put out. The Lord was gentle and patient with them, as he is with you, as he commands, calls out, creates, preserves, fosters, and causes to grow in you in an unexpected way on the pathway to glory, faith in him through his crucified and risen Son. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your gentleness. We thank you that you call out our faith in Christ, which comes unexpectedly, not in the way that we would expect, not on a pathway to glory that is illuminated by a flash of light, but instead in the depths of repentance, in the depths of conviction of sin, which only your Holy Spirit can bring. And so we thank you that John's ministry, seemingly shameful ministry, a seemingly senseless ministry, was a sign that pointed to Christ's death on the cross. And Christ's death on the cross illumines the true pathway to glory for us, the pathway of repentance as sinners who are only saved by grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.